Anyone else get wiped out with that horrible flu thing that's going around? Man, it took me out all week. But I made it here this morning. I'm running on the power of Red Bull and Tylenol. So probably crash in about 40 minutes. So we'll get through this. John 12, verses 1 to 11, and then we're going to read 23 and 26. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It is intended that she save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. Now the next scene is the triumphal entry, which we will do later. But if you just want to skip down to verse 23, we get Jesus' interpretation of what's happening in this moment. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." Father, I pray, as we look at this passage of Scripture together, that you would lead us into all truth, lead us into life, lead us into your will. I pray that this morning would be a turning point for some of us as we look at this passage of Scripture and think about our lives in the light of it. Pray, Lord Jesus, that you would convict us. Come, Holy Spirit, and show us the places where we are deceived or where we're still living according to the world, so that we might be free to live in your kingdom fully and completely, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, I want to start by asking a question that I've been asking all the way through this series. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, obviously, one answer is to be a Christian means to be a follower of Christ. And we all say, of course, I know that. But what does that actually mean? So a follower of Christ is someone who's seeking to emulate Jesus in all that they do. But it's more than that, too. It's not just about obedience and action and will and what we do. It's also about our heart, our love, and our devotion. So to follow Christ is to love Christ with all of your heart, as well as with all of your mind and will and strength. Jesus makes here some really challenging statements, some really challenging comments on what it means to follow him. And if this was from anyone else's lips, we'd be right to reject them. But when it comes to Jesus, he says here that, if you want to love if you love your life in this world, you'll lose it. But anyone who wants to follow me must lose their life. This is ridiculous. It seems too extreme. It seems too much. But really, when it comes to the words of Jesus, we have to either put up or shut up. Let me tell you a story. There was a young man a number of years ago who was taking a trip on a river. He was on a raft, and he saw a dam coming up in the river, and he thought that he could navigate it. But when he went over into the dam, he overturned and fell into the water. And it was very cold, very, very cold water. a backwash at the base of the dam was sucking him into a whirlpool, and he was getting trapped in this whirlpool. It was pulling him in, and because he'd fallen out of his raft, he was trying to swim out of the grasp of the whirlpool, but he couldn't do it. And because the water was so cold, he was slowly losing his capacity to move. He was in great danger. Now, there were a group of people on the shore who were watching all this, but they were helpless. They couldn't do anything to help him, to save him. And so he kept struggling in the whirlpool, and the whirlpool kept sucking him in and pushing him down until finally he died from hypothermia. And at that moment, he got sucked down into the whirlpool, and then he, within 5 seconds, he'd popped up about 10 yards away. And if he, the point is, if he had actually let go of struggling against the pull of the whirlpool, he would have actually survived, because the whirlpool pulled him down, and at the bottom of the whirlpool, he was able to get out of the current, and it kind of pushed him away, and he was able to swim up. And if he had just let go, gone into the whirlpool, he would have survived. Now, obviously, in that moment, everything within you is telling you to struggle away from the pull of the whirlpool, because it seems totally counterintuitive that you would give yourself to it. And yet his struggle to get away ended up killing him. And it's, in a sense, this pull into something that's counterintuitive, this pull into something that feels like death, is the same thing that happens when Jesus calls us to follow him. He says you have to lose your life in order to keep it, in order to discover it. So yes, following Jesus, as many of you know, I'm sure, at times feels very counterintuitive. It runs against the grain of everything that you want to do, everything that feels natural, and yet this is what Christ demands. And when we follow him, it feels like at times that it's the death of our joy, freedom, options, and potential, yet as any of you who have followed Jesus for any length of time will know, when you give yourself over to him completely, it actually becomes the birth of your joy and freedom and options and potential. So what are the principles of following Christ that we see in this story involving Mary and the washing and anointing of Jesus' feet? And I want to just go through them, but I think there are three things in this story that draw us into what it means to follow Christ. The first one is that following Christ means that you have to abandon your pride. And this is a very, very important first. You can't go further in your walk with Jesus unless you come to grips with what this means. Abandon your pride. Now, Mary has done several very disgraceful things in this story. First of all, she's washing and anointing Jesus' feet. It wouldn't have mattered if it was Jesus' feet or anyone's feet. The fact she's washing someone's feet is disgraceful. You know, think about in that world, the dusty, hot, nasty climate, and people walked around with sandals with, you know, there was animals and all kinds, you know, they didn't have the sort of sewage systems that we have today. So you can imagine what the streets were like. And so obviously when you came into someone's house, I mean, here we take off our shoes. In that world, you washed your feet because you didn't want to drag all the street in with you. That would just foul up the house. But the washing of feet was such a disgusting task that only the lowest servants in the household did it. In fact, there were some rabbis who said at around the time of Jesus that it was even a task too demeaning for a servant. It should be done by the person themselves. That even a slave, it was too disgusting even for a slave to do. Yet here is Mary willingly getting down on her knees before Jesus to wash his feet. On top of that, the story tells us that she has untied her hair. And for a woman to untie her hair in public in front of men that weren't her husband was a disgrace. Now, I'm sure you all know that in certain cultures in the Middle East and other around the world, women have to cover their hair. It's not just a new thing, though. This is obviously something that's very ancient and was very common in most Near Eastern countries. Women covered their hair, or at least had their hair tied so it wasn't loose. And yet Mary here, in front of all these people, is untying her hair, getting down on her knees, and then washing Jesus' feet with her hair. So she's doing something that is very shameful. She doesn't even use a towel to dry his feet. She uses her hair. I mean, this is unbelievable. It's very demeaning in some ways. So why is Mary doing this? She's looking at Jesus, I think, and she's saying, I don't care what anybody thinks of this. I don't care what anybody thinks about me. For me to offer you this act of devotion and this worship means more to me than any of these people's opinions. I know it's demeaning. I know it's degrading in some senses, but you deserve all my honor. You deserve all of myself. There's no act of devotion that is beneath my dignity when it comes to you. And I don't care what anyone else thinks. I will honor you with everything that I am because you are my all. And I mean, after all, when you think about it, Jesus has just raised her brother from the dead. So she's no doubt overwhelmed with gratitude for what Jesus has done, to the point where she's willing to let go of her pride in this way publicly. Now, Jesus didn't ask her to do this. For some reason, she felt that this was the best way that she could express her thanks to Jesus. I don't know why she chose to do this. The story doesn't tell us. But she wants to honor Jesus in a way that will demonstrate the depth of her gratitude. And so she chooses to do it this way. Again, Jesus didn't ask her to do this. This was her own free will act of devotion. What do we mean by pride, though? If you talk about letting go of pride, I mean, that's really easy to say. But what do we actually mean? I mean, pride is one of those words that we throw around all the time, but I don't know that many of us actually have really much sense of what it actually means, of how to define it. Well, let's put it this way. I mean, there's lots of ways to define pride, but let's put it this way. Pride is a very deep impulse in every human heart that the Bible says is there in all of us that says to God and to the world and to life in general, but especially to God, you owe me. I deserve better than this, right? Pride is that statement that we say to God in our heart, in our attitudes, our approach to life. You owe me better than what I have. I deserve something better than what I've got right now. And I think last week I showed you an interview with Stephen Fry. I don't know how many of you were here last week, but I don't know if you saw that. You may have seen it floating around the interwebs. Stephen Fry's interview where he's talking about his atheism. And his comment, I think you see this kind of pride in a reverse way in Stephen Fry's comments, where he said that if you let go of belief in God, then your life will be much better. It'll be more beautiful, it will be freer and all of that kind of stuff. It's a similar idea actually to the atheist campaign that was put on by Richard Dawkins in London. They plastered on all the London buses, "There's probably no God, so stop worrying and, you know, enjoy your life." What's wrong with this? Okay, let's just step back for a minute and ask ourselves a simple question. What is wrong with that statement? If you just let go of God, then your life will be much better, much happier, much freer. Or Richard Dawkins' version, "There's probably no God, so stop worrying and enjoy your life." What's wrong with that? Well, I'll tell you what's wrong with it. It only applies to about 1% of the world's population. And that is the people who have the actual resources to just let go of all care in something beyond the grave or something that's greater than their own small life and just enjoy their lives. You see, I read this week that there's 80 people in the world who control 50% of the world's wealth. 80 people control 50% of the world's total wealth. Now, of the rest of us, there's only a tiny fraction of people who have the financial resources and even the freedom, the ability to even choose a different kind of life than the one that they have. Most people, their lives are determined from the day that they're born. They're trapped into a particular situation and they simply do not have the resources or the access to education or the government support that will enable them to get out of that scenario. So for them, it's actually their belief in God that gives some meaning to their existence, that gives some joy to their lives. And so to say, "Oh, just forget about that and enjoy your life," is kind of like inviting them into despair. Do you understand what I'm saying? For most people, Stephen Fry's advice or Richard Dawkins' advice is just simply not an option. It shows a kind of arrogance, doesn't it? A sort of narrow-minded view of the world that for these particular few people who have the ability to just stop worrying and enjoy their lives, that can be simply plastered on the rest of us. And there's actually a religious version of this same thing, the same kind of pride, following Jesus in order to become a better person or for the sake of getting a better life or Because if I do what God wants, then he'll bless me with more resources or a great career or a beautiful spouse or a wonderful family or a good retirement plan. He'll give me a charmed life, right, if I follow Jesus. That's called pride. And what you actually believe is that you're special and that God owes you something, and that's why you're following him, because you're waiting for the payoff. But if you want to come to Christ, you have to abandon all those airs of dignity. You cannot say, well, if I become a Christian, if I go to church, you know, will there be the kind of people that I want to hang out with? Will they be my kind of people? How will I look in the eyes of the world? How will I look in the eyes of my peers? How will I look in the eyes of my colleagues if I go to church and hang out with all of these weird people? All right. You're all wonderful, but a lot of you are very weird. But you know, it's a beautiful thing to be in the church, because it's one of the few places in our culture where people of all sorts of different backgrounds and nationalities and, you know, just approaches to life and socioeconomic status come together and say, we share a common bond, we are family, we belong to one another. It's one of the few places in our culture left where this actually exists, and we should celebrate that. There's so much that I read all the time about how bad the church is, how broken the church is, how, you know, how unfaithful to Jesus the church is. And I think, you know what, we're all just people trying to get on with our lives, trying to love each other. And it's hard because we're all from such different backgrounds, and figuring out how to be in each other's company and love each other and serve one another as Jesus calls us to is not an easy thing. And so we should celebrate the fragility of it and protect it and care for it instead of ragging on it all the time, which is what I hear so often. But look at Mary here wiping Jesus' feet with her hair. Until you can say along with her, I don't care what anybody thinks. I know who he is and what he's done for me, and I owe him everything. Now, until you drop the idea that God owes you something, you can't follow Christ, because the Bible tells us very clearly that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. It was one of those few moments in the scriptures where it's just black and white. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now, I'm not saying at all that God doesn't want to bless you and that he doesn't love you and doesn't want to care for you and doesn't want to build you up. But I am saying that if you're following Jesus for that reason, instead of because of Jesus himself, then we haven't really entered into what following Jesus really means. Fact is, Jesus Christ says, if you want to follow me, you have to die in order to live. You have to relinquish your right to happiness, and only then will you get happiness. Just like the guy stuck in the whirlpool and he's you know, in the middle of the dam, until you are willing to let go and be kind of sucked under, you won't actually be able to enjoy the life that God desires for you. You owe me. You know, if we have to stop saying to God that you owe me, whether you're saying that from the upside of life in the midst of success, or whether we're saying that from the downside of life in the midst of disappointment. I mean, everyone does it. Sometimes it's from those who have, you know, achieved great things in their life, let's say, and are at sort of the pinnacle. We all look at them and you say, they're at the pinnacle of their career and their life. Their life is awesome. And sometimes that can bring a sense of hubris, like, you know, God did this. God was on my side. He did it because he owes me. Or for others, it's in the despair of disappointment where you think, I deserve better than this. God, why aren't you coming through for me? And I'm sure there's been times in our life when we've been at each end of that spectrum. But we have to abandon our pride or we cannot follow him. You have to say to God, God, you owe me nothing. I owe you everything. And until we can say that, there's just no way that we can proceed. You know, we get really good at covering this over, covering our pride over with religious language. But for many of us, deep down, what we really think is that we're all special snowflakes and God really owes us something just because of my vital signs. But is that Mary's attitude here? Absolutely not. Her actions are saying, nothing is beneath my dignity. You are all that matters. And wherever you are and whatever is going on for you is where I want to be. That's where I want to be. And until that happens, we cannot come awake. we will not come alive into all that Christ desires for us. Now, it feels counterintuitive, doesn't it? I can see the looks on all your faces, the furrowed brows, the sense of, I don't like this at all. And yet, this is where we have to begin. If we're going to follow Jesus in the way that Mary sets out for us, then we have to start in this place of abandoning any sense that God owes us something. Second thing is that following Christ means we need to discern his death. And this is what happens when we're baptized, right? What we're doing when we're baptized is we're saying in public to all the people around us that I am identifying with the death of Jesus. When we go down into the waters of baptism, when we go down into the waters of death, we are saying, I am identifying with the death of Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but it is Christ who lives in me. And we come up on the other side, we say, Christ is my life. Christ is my identity. Christ is my all. We go down into death and we're raised up in him. So we're buried in the waters of death. We go down into the grave with Jesus. And yet when we come up in Christ, alive in him. And what is Mary doing here? Look at verse 7. Everyone is standing around her complaining about her actions, but Jesus says, leave her alone. Jesus replied, it was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. She didn't understand exactly what she was doing, I don't think, but somehow Mary's faith and her love for Jesus had perceived something that even the disciples hadn't quite grasped yet, even though Jesus had already told them several times that he's going to Jerusalem to die. But perhaps Mary perceived this. Maybe she'd even heard this being said as Jesus was teaching the disciples. She knows that he's on his way to Jerusalem. In the very next verses, after this story, Jesus enters into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, all of that. And he knows he's going to Jerusalem to die. And I think Mary understands that he's going to Jerusalem to die. And in this moment, as she gets down on her knees, she's saying, I don't understand how, Lord, and I don't understand why, but I know that you're going to Jerusalem to do something for me that I could never earn, and it overwhelms me with gratitude and grief, and grief. She's anointing him for his burial, and she knows in her heart of hearts that she is saying goodbye. This is her way of saying thank you and goodbye. As I mentioned at the offering, one of my favorite hymns, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, has these words, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. When you've tasted of the depth of the riches of the love of Christ, then you can sing those words with all your heart, that this love of Christ really does demand everything in response. And this is really the dynamic of the Christian life, I think. On the one hand, we're saying that following Christ means abandoning pride, saying you owe me nothing, I owe you everything. But on the other hand, we're saying as we discern the death of Jesus, as we look at what he's doing for us on the cross, we're saying that in his death, even though he owes me nothing, he has given me everything. He's given me all things, Romans 8:32. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? So yes, we're saying we have to let go of ourselves in order to come and follow him. But at the same time, as we discern the death of Jesus, as we say, thank you for the cross, we're saying in this gift, you have given me everything. There's nothing I could have done to earn this, but you have poured out everything. So richly, you have blessed me with every spiritual blessing, with a promise for life and hope in this world, a clear conscience, a cleansed heart, a new life, and a future ablaze with glory and hope and power to change in the presence of the Holy Spirit. I mean, this is God's gift to us, which we've done nothing to deserve. But the only way to receive it is when we humble ourselves and say, Lord, I don't deserve this. I didn't earn this. But I want it. I want it. I want what you're offering. I want what you're giving. The third thing is following Christ means giving him all you have. Now, let's be understanding of Judas here. You know, he gets a bad rap in the Gospels. I mean, for good reason. But let's kind of step into Judas's head for a minute. And you're watching Mary pour out perfume on someone's feet that is worth a year's wages, right? Now, I'm pretty sure if I'd been there watching this, I would have been a Judas. I would have been standing there going, okay, well, hang on. Just hang on a sec. I mean, devotion, worship, that's all good, but this is just taking it a little bit too far. This is bordering on irresponsible. This is bordering, in fact, it's not even bordering on, you step right over the line. This is totally foolish. I mean, can you imagine loving someone so much that you want to give them a gift that's worth a year of your salary? Right? I mean, can you imagine having that much disposable income? It's perhaps a better question for most of us. But we can understand Judas, can't we? He kind of, you know, hey guys, let's get a sense of proportion here. I mean, devotion to Jesus is all right and everything, but there's no need to get fanatical. No need to get fanatical. This is irresponsible. I mean, surely if we're gonna really worship God, wouldn't it have been better to sell this perfume and give the money to the poor? Now, what does Jesus say? I mean, regardless of Judas's motivation, I don't really want to comment on that. But John makes it pretty clear what's going on in Judas's life. I don't need to make any statements about that. Jesus is not impressed at all by Judas's logic. Jesus knows that in the light of his sacrifice, in the light of his sacrifice, in the light of God giving us his only son, there is nothing, there is no gift that's too extravagant. There's no such thing as being irresponsible when it comes to worshiping Jesus and showing him our devotion. A follower of Christ is like an accountant who has developed an entirely new software for doing their accounting. It says in Matthew 13 that the new set of accounting principles that we're meant to follow as members of the kingdom of God is like someone who finds a pearl of great price and they're willing to sell everything they have in order to obtain that pearl because they know that that pearl is worth more, 10 times, 100 times, 1,000 times more than everything else that they own. That single pearl is worth 1,000 times more than their entire wealth. He knows, this merchant, that when he gets the pearl, he'll have something worth so much more than anything he could have obtained by his own natural means, so that with joy, he gives up everything that he has. So think about this for a minute. Following Christ means it's going to cost us a lot of things, but a follower of Jesus has a set of spiritual accounting procedures so that you always give away what you have with joy. The bottom line of your life is that you measure the worth of your life not by what you've obtained, not by what you've managed to get, but what you've been able to give. That's how you measure the worth of your life, by what you've been able to give as a follower of Jesus. There's a new attitude you have toward everything. Jesus is saying here, don't follow me until you have an understanding of my death, so that there's nothing in your life that you would not be willing to give up for my sake. That's pretty challenging, isn't it? Until that, we won't understand, until we can say that, Lord Jesus, I want to give up everything for your sake, then we haven't really come to grips with what Christ has done for us. Think about this, now just think about this from Mary's perspective, okay? Think about this from Mary's perspective. There is no indication in the text that Mary and Martha and Lazarus are wealthy people. In fact, they're more than likely just one of the hoi polloi, the people, and which means that they're not necessarily in abject poverty, but they're certainly poor by our standards of living. And here Mary is offering something that's worth a year's salary. No one in the ancient world had that kind of disposable income. And so you have to ask the question, where did this come from? Where did this perfume, where did this wealth come from? And some commentators suggested that maybe it was an heirloom, a family heirloom that successive generations have added to for maybe decades, that has slowly built up the quantity of perfume that they've acquired to the the point where it's now worth a year's salary. So we're talking about, you know, several generations of people contributing to this. Or maybe it was her dowry. Maybe somehow she obtained this gift, which was intended to be her dowry, which means that by giving this gift, she's not only giving up a year's of financial security, which almost, as I said, no one in the ancient world had that kind of security, and she's willingly giving it away, which means she's now kind of casting herself into the hands of fate. At the same time, she might be giving up her dowry, which means she knows that in this gift, she's giving up her capacity to ever be married. Because if she can't bring a gift to a marriage, then she can't get married. So she may be giving up her ability to marry by offering this gift. You can understand why everyone standing around watching this is just completely gobsmacked, absolutely dumbfounded. I mentioned last week that in Mark's version of this story, the word that's used to describe their response is the same word that's used to describe Jesus being deeply troubled in his spirit at the graveside of Lazarus, and it's a word that actually connotes kind of animal rage, that sort of guttural response that makes to something that's shocking, where you go, "Wow, that's terrible! I can't believe this is happening!" And everyone's standing around bellowing with rage, saying, "Mary, you are a fool! You're an idiot! What are you doing? You're pouring out that much perfume that's worth a year's salary on someone's disgusting feet. What a waste." But Mary doesn't care. She doesn't care what they think. All that matters to her in this moment is that she worshiped Jesus in a way that she feels moved to worship him. Say thank you. She knows that she has found a pearl that's worth more than anything else that she owns. And she's willing to cast herself so completely at the feet of Jesus, at his grace, she's willing to give up everything. Maybe, just maybe, she was convicted to pour out the perfume because in her heart of hearts she knew that she was devoted to it. That security, that financial security of that perfume that she could sell if she's ever in financial dire straits, is kind of an idol that's built up in her life. And maybe she knows, maybe the Spirit has convicted her that the only way she'll truly let go and follow Jesus with all of her life is to pour this perfume out to, in a real sense, to just pour it on the ground. I wonder if there's anything in your life that's like that, that's an idol to you, that's keeping you from following Jesus completely, that maybe you just need to destroy. Maybe you just need to pour it out. Maybe you need to tear it down, throw it in the bin, get rid of it. Whatever it is that may be keeping you from being fully devoted to Jesus. You see, Jesus is talks about these things in pretty stark terms. If your hand is causing you to sin, cut it off. Whatever it is that's keeping you from following me, get rid of it. Just get rid of it. It is not worth devoting yourself to that thing and then losing your soul. It's better that you get rid of it. So maybe that's what's going on in Mary. But your attitude, as we know, cannot be to serve God and something else. You cannot serve both God and money, as Jesus says. It's one or the other. This is such a serious issue. And in some ways, these idols do is they lure us into the belief that they provide us with security and safety, that they have a value that goes beyond the value that we'll find when we give ourselves entirely to Jesus. And like Mary, maybe following Jesus might cost you a relationship. But the new spiritual accounting procedures that you follow tell you that the love that you may have to give up is worth what you will find by finding yourself in Christ Jesus, in the love of Christ. New spiritual accounting procedures. The person who finds the pearl of great price with joy sells everything that they have, not begrudgingly, but with joy, because they know what they're gaining in return. You know, let's just be honest here. Following Jesus is always going to cost you money. The Bible defines generosity differently to the way that the world does, but it doesn't speak about it in spiritual terms. It talks about it very much in material terms, that in order to follow Jesus, you're going to be called into a life of generosity. You're going to be called into a life where you willingly share and give what you have, your financial resources. Now, we don't often talk about tithing in this church, but let's just do that for a minute. You all ready? Let's talk about tithing. The Bible says that until you find yourself giving away at least 10% of your income to the church, to people in need, to ministries that build the kingdom of God, until you're at least giving away 10% of your income, you're not being generous yet in biblical terms. Now, as New Testament people, we don't believe that the tithe any longer holds a, it's not a law that we follow. And yet, Paul makes it very clear in Romans that the principle of tithing and, again, in 2 Corinthians, the principle of giving still holds for us as a basis, as a kind of benchmark. We're still called to give at least 10% of our income, I believe. And, you know, and it's actually a very helpful thing because it kind of cuts through the BS. We talk about whether or not you're generous, but are you giving away at minimum at least 10% of your income? Well, there's a good way of measuring where you're at in terms of your actual biblical generosity. And so there you go. That's all I'm going to say about that. You may not agree, but feel free to be wrong. Now, actually what I want to say is that generosity is never meant to be restricted by the 10% figure. What we're actually called to is a life of generosity, a life where we're filled with a spirit of generosity, where we consider that everything we have is available to God to use at any time. And so if God calls us to give away our car, we give away our car. If God calls us to give away a year of our salary, we give away a year of our salary. If God wants us to only give 10%, we give 10%. Whatever it is, you have to pray and be led by the Spirit in these things. But I still think that the 10% remains a benchmark for us so that we don't kind of get into deception where we think, oh, yeah, I'm really doing better than I really am. Okay, so that's there you go. That's all I'm going to say about this. Now, a lot of people, you know, have trouble with this call to generosity. But, you know, when you've really tasted of the heavenly gift, when you've experienced the riches of grace in Christ Jesus, then ideally, nothing should hold us back from freely and willingly giving our whole selves to Jesus, making our whole lives available to Him. I heard recently of a Christian couple who were living, who, you know, husband and wife, who were both earning good salaries, about the same amount of money, and they had determined that they were going to live on one salary and give the other salary away. And that's what they did. Now, when their family found out about this, you know, they got on airplanes and they flew to them to try to talk some sense into them. This is crazy. What are you doing? But their response to Jesus was, you know, we've determined what we need to live on and the rest is for you. The rest of what we have is yours. And in fact, even what we think we need to live on is yours as well. But as one of my favorite characters from church history, John Wesley, said this in relation to money, that you should seek to make all that you can, save all that you can, give all that you can. That was his approach to money. Make all you can, save all you can, and give all you can. You know, in other words, don't be frivolous with it, but be careful and prayerful and planned with what you do. Okay, with the whole realm of nature mine, not just one salary, that were an offering far too small. Following Jesus may cost us our comfort and our security. Following Christ may mean that you fall out with certain people that you need to be in with professionally in order to get ahead in your career. But the new accounting procedures, these new spiritual accounting procedures say, I sell everything I have with joy to get that pearl. The security that I may be losing is nothing compared with the security that I'm gaining in Christ Jesus. And there's nothing worth more than that to me. You know, seriously, folks, when we've seen the King of Kings in all his beauty, when you've seen the pearl that he's offering, when you've discerned like Mary, when you've looked all the way into his heart and you've seen the absolute light of his being, you have a whole new way of looking at the world, of understanding your life. When Jesus shows up, it's like the stars go out because of the light of the sun. And the things that seem so valuable to you, so important to you, that really seem to own your heart, suddenly seem to have less value. They become expendable. For the first time in your life, when Jesus, do you remember the first time when you tasted of his love and you felt the love of Christ welling up in your heart, when you experienced the healing in your soul that comes with his grace? When you've tasted this, you knew, didn't you, that all you wanted to do was devote your life to this, that this meant more to you than anything else in the world, that the flame of love that you experienced in Christ was the most precious thing to you ever. And I know most of you probably said in that moment, Jesus, I give everything I am to you, everything. I want nothing more than to worship you with my whole life. That's my whole purpose for living. I'm sure many of you have been in that place. I've been in that place many times. And you know what? This is what it's like. We have to be careful, don't we, the promises we make to God, because he often holds us to them. But he keeps coming back to us to remind us of how good he is, how kind he is, how loving, how present he will be with us through thick and thin, that he'll be with us always, even to the very end. And in that place of his love, I don't know about you, but I remember feeling so courageous, so bold, so full of faith, so willing to take on anything. You know, just like, okay, I'm going to move mountains. This love is so awesome. And I want to live in it for the rest of my life. I won't be scared of anything. I will do anything that Christ asks of me. You know, I've been there. And I want to live there. I want to live in that love. And I think this is what Mary is showing us, that when we humble ourselves before Jesus and discern his death, and when we identify with him and give all that we are over to him, his response to us is always yes and amen. Welcome and I love you. At the end of the day, though, Christ doesn't want your stuff. He doesn't want your things. He doesn't want your salary. He doesn't want your car. He doesn't want any of that. He just wants you. He wants you and he wants all of you. I want to finish here with a parable, a modern parable, if you like. It's written by a guy named Pete Rollins. And I just want to read this and then ask a simple question, and then I'm going to pray. In a world where following Christ is decreed to be a subversive and illegal activity, you have been accused of being a believer, arrested, and dragged before a court. You've been under clandestine surveillance for some time now, and so the prosecution has been able to build up quite a case against you. They begin the trial by offering the judge dozens of photographs that show you attending church meetings, speaking at religious events, participating in various prayer meetings and worship services. After this, they present a selection of items that have been confiscated from your home. Religious books that you own, worship CDs, other Christian artifacts. Then they step up the pace by displaying many of the poems, pieces of prose, journal entries that you have lovingly written concerning your faith. Finally, in closing, the prosecution offers your Bible to the judge. This is a well-worn book with scribbles, notes, drawings, and underlinings throughout, evidence, if it was needed, that you have read and reread this sacred text many times. Throughout the case, you have been sitting silently in fear and trembling. You know deep in your heart that with such a large body of evidence that has been amassed by the prosecution, you face the possibility of a long imprisonment or even execution. At various times throughout the proceedings, you have lost all confidence and have been on the verge of standing up and denying Christ. But while this thought has plagued your mind throughout the trial, you resisted the temptation and remained focused. Once the prosecution has finished presenting their case, the judge proceeds to ask if you have anything to add, but you remain silent and resolute, terrified that if you open your mouth, even for a moment, you might deny the charges made against you. Like Christ, you remain silent before your accusers. In response, you are led outside to wait as the judge ponders your case. The hours pass slowly as you sit under guard in the foyer waiting to be summoned back. Eventually, a young man in uniform appears and leads you into the courtroom so that you may hear the verdict and receive word of your punishment. Once you have been seated in the dock, the judge, a harsh and unyielding man, enters the room, stands before you, looks deep into your eyes, and begins to speak. Of the charges that have been brought forward, I find the accused not guilty. Not guilty? Your heart freezes. Then in a split second, the fear and terror that had moments before threatened to strip your resolve are swallowed up by confusion and rage. Despite the surroundings, you stand defiantly before the judge and demand that he give an account concerning why you are innocent of the charges in light of the evidence. What evidence? He replies in shock. What about the poems and prose that I wrote? You reply. Well, they simply show that you think yourself a poet, nothing more. What about the services I spoke at, the times I wept in church, and the long, sleepless nights of prayer? What evidence that you're a good speaker and an actor, nothing more, replied the judge. It is obvious that you deluded those around you, and perhaps at times you even deluded yourself. But this foolishness is not enough to convict you in a court of law. But this is madness, you shout. It would seem that no evidence would convince you. Not so, replies the judge, as if informing you of a great, long-forgotten secret. The court is indifferent toward your Bible reading and church attendance. It has no concern for your worship with words and a pen. Continue to develop your theology. Use it to paint pictures of love. We have no interest in such armchair artists who spend their time creating images of a better world. We exist only for those who would lay down that brush and their life in a Christ-like endeavor to create a better world. So until you live as Christ and his followers did, until you challenge this system and become a thorn in our side, until you die to yourself and offer your body to the flames, well, until then, my friend, you are no enemy of ours. It's obvious that Jesus doesn't just want our devotion. He doesn't just want us to stay in this pose that Mary is offering Jesus. This is where it begins. But he also wants that devotion to translate over into obedience, into a life that's lived in actual service. And so the challenge for us this morning is to ask whether what we believe, whether our faith is real, and by real I mean, do we honor Jesus with our lips but don't actually serve him with our lives? Or perhaps for some of you it's the other direction. You're so busy doing stuff for God that you've forgotten that you need times of worship and silence and quiet worship and prayer. That it's all about giving and not about receiving from his love. We need to live in both. We're called to a life of devotion that becomes obedience, and we're called to a life of obedience that leads us to devotion. So my question for you this morning, just as we end here, and I'm going to invite the band to come, we're going to spend a little bit of time just in the presence of God. I guess my question to you is the same that the judge asks the man in the story. Is there enough evidence in your life to convict you if you were tried in the same way that the man in the story is? And I don't know if you're like me, the answer is probably no. But here's the good thing about the grace of God. And we come to him in this moment on a Sunday and we say, Lord, I am not living as you require. I'm not living a life that is fully devoted to you in both word and deed, in heart and in action. I need your mercy. I need your grace. I need your love to fill me again today, to help me. Fill me with your spirit. Pour out your spirit on me. Strengthen me. Call me to yourself again. Remind me of who I am as a child of God. We can do this every time we gather to worship. And you know what Jesus' response is to us? Every time we do this, we humble ourselves before him. And he says, yes and amen. Yes and amen. I want to give you as much of my spirit as you need. As much as you need. So let's pray. Father, I ask that as we humble ourselves before you this morning, that you would help us, Lord Jesus. Help us to be men and women of our word. Help us to be men and women of integrity. Help us to be men and women who live in this world in accordance to the faith and the grace that we've received. Lord, we need your love to fill us again, strengthen us, remind us of who we are. I pray that anyone here this morning who is feeling convicted by this, challenged by this, who longs to go deeper, they would just take a moment right now to wait and be filled with the Spirit. We pray, come Holy Spirit, and pour out your presence on this church, on these people. Bring us back to our first love. Bring us back to a place where your love is casting out all of our fear and giving us power to overcome the idols that keep us from giving ourselves completely to you. Help us to have a heart like Mary, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.